If you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 12, I do want to set this passage up because this is, without a doubt, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. I love it because it has drama and intrigue. It has tension and daring. It has death and life. It has being afraid and celebrating. It has it all. And I often want to ask people, have you ever wondered what makes a great story great? I mean, when you were asked, what's your favorite movie or your favorite book or your favorite TV show? I mean, Curtis is here and I know how he would answer. It's The Lord of the Rings would be his favorite set of books and movies. For some of you weird geeks, it's Star Wars and Star Trek. And I will say it again, that just means you're weird. And may God have mercy on your souls. But when you answer, what's your favorite movie, your favorite book, your favorite television show, we get all kinds of answers. I have all kinds of favorites. Some would make you laugh, some would make you cry, some would make you think, some would make you respond. They're meant to make you respond. Some will make you angry, especially when those movies that don't have that Disney ending where they all lived happily ever after, and some will cause you to feel pity. But have you ever asked yourself, especially in a season and a time like this, why did God give us this book that we call the Bible? Why are you and I to read it? Why are we meant, and what are we meant to do with this book? How often, can I ask you, very personally, as you sit here or you're tuning in online, how often do you read the Bible? How often do you process it? How often do you allow yourself to learn from it, to actually listen to what it is you're reading and put yourself there? As Vina read Acts chapter 12, did you put yourself there to feel the emotions and the tension that was there for James, who would lose his life by the sword? Most people tell us he was beheaded. What about Peter, who, ironically enough, fascinates me because on the night of his execution or the night before his execution, Luke tells us he's asleep, chained to two soldiers. Just the logistics of that is not easy. But here he is, asleep. Do you allow yourself to feel the lessons and be the challenges and the direct commands of God's word? Why is it, too, have you ever noticed? Because every one of you is like this, whether you're willing to admit it or not. Every one of you have your favorite parts of the Bible and the parts of it that you ignore or avoid. Many, many people will quote the Psalms to me, but very few Proverbs. We pore over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, one former president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, once tried to create a Bible with what he called only the words of Jesus based on the four Gospels, which is somewhat ironic since the entire Bible is the Word of God. We love the Gospels, and yet so many will avoid the book of Hebrews because it's not an easy book to read. Why are we fascinated, especially in 2025, with the book of Revelation, what I would call the Star Trek or the Star Wars book of the Bible, and yet so many people are petrified of books like Leviticus or Judges? Be honest with yourself. When was the last time you picked up and read the Bible to go to the book of Leviticus and you were riveted? Or have you ever caught yourself reading the Word of God and you were completely captivated by what you were reading? I will tell you by way of honesty and transparency, in my later teen years, as God was gripping my heart, one book that really gripped me was the book of Esther. I found myself reading the book of Esther over and over and over again. I was gripped by the book and the drama and the deception and the injustice and the evil and the way you find yourself rooting for Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and of course for the heroine of the book, Esther, and just longing for Haman to get what was coming to him and feeling that joy and satisfaction when he was hung on his own noose that he built to kill Mordecai. You know, this kind of tension that we've experienced in the last week, that is in the book of Acts chapter 12, you can find examples of this over the last 2,000 years. a number of years ago under the oppressive regime of a guy named Nicola Consutius. Joseph Tan, in one of his published sermons, told how the authorities threatened to kill him. He responded to them with this: "Sir, your supreme weapon is killing, and my supreme weapon is dying." Excuse me. When you consider the book of Acts and Acts chapter 12, there have been, up to this point, little pockets of persecution for these Christians since that wave of opposition back in Acts chapter 7 and 8 that resulted in the death of Stephen. But I don't want you to miss the plot, the twists and the plot twists of Acts. I want you to realize that the author of this book, Luke, is masterfully crafting a narrative that is meant for us to see the parallels everywhere. If you happen to be here last week in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30, I submitted to you that that is actually the hinge passage of the 28 chapters of Acts. Well, Acts chapter 12 is the hinge chapter. And considering, as I've said several times, all that's happened in the last week and really the last couple of weeks, as we consider the murder of Irina, the horrifying images of that poor young lady and the look of horror as she looked up at her killer, the global magnitude of watching the assassination of Charlie Kirk. I'm sure everyone in this room is like me. You've experienced a plethora of emotions. You have wrestled with all kinds of questions and responses. And don't kid yourself if you don't think it hasn't affected us here in St. John's, Newfoundland and Labrador. I had a call this very week from someone in our city that wanted to know if Calvary Baptist was going to hold a vigil. I have gotten multiple messages and emails and texts about what was my stance, how did I define the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Was he a martyr? Thank you, Vina. I breathed in at the wrong time. I would submit to you that the blessing and the cursing of social media, of the internet, of cell phones and cameras now that are everywhere, has made us both informed and yet haunted us as a human race. I have to be honest, I was very tempted to try and on some level address all of this throughout the week, to speak to it, to give clarity. But I honestly believe that that would have put myself in the place of God and His Word. And in light of my series, if you come to Calvary Baptist Church, I've been preaching through the book of Acts, and I've titled this series, "To Experience the Teachings of the Book of Acts," and not to teach the experiences, and that God for us here today would have me preaching on Acts chapter 12 on this Sunday. A chapter that talks about an injustice that was performed when a man was martyred for his faith, James. Another man is arrested for his faith, and yet God miraculously releases him. A church is afraid and yet prays together, and a miracle of release. And then that it would end with Herod, who thinks he's all powerful, being struck by the hand of God and dying. And by the way, his death is not only recorded in Acts chapter 12, it is actually detailed in the writings of Josephus, one of the first century historians of the history of Israel, who by no means would have been accused of being a follower of Jesus. My title this morning is this: The Church, Persecution, Prayer, and Get God's Glory. And that's exactly how Acts chapter 12 breaks down. And I believe what is more important than me being up here and giving you some sort of current events, popular opinion, turning a church service into a podcast, so to speak, it is more important for me to walk us through the Word of God, for me to get out of the way and let God speak to us. And I pray that once we get through this and I make some applications, and then I'll speak lastly of the last couple of weeks. But here's my first point. If you were taking notes, and you can see this in the first few verses of Acts chapter 12, it is this: God's church will face persecution. God's church is going to face persecution, but let it be for the gospel. Look at what it says. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And notice this: he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The reaction is similar to what we've seen all over the internet this week. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also, and during the days of unleavened bread, which, by the way, was the Passover. And so, you need to realize, when Luke says about that time, Luke is laying out the birth and movement of the church, but even more, he wants to prove to his young man named Theophilus, proving that Jesus is the Son of God, as Luke called him. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke called him the Son of Man. Luke wants Theophilus to know, God wants you and I to know here on September the 14th of 2025 that Jesus Christ can be trusted as both Lord and Savior. That he can be trusted in all that he said, all that he did, and all that he claimed, and in all that he accomplished. The book of Acts, which is the fifth book of the New Testament, is really a collection, it's proof that Jesus is not just Savior and Lord, but that you can trust in him, and might I add, in trusting him, you can and should and must obey him. Chapters 9 through 11 have been a transition from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, getting us ready for the uttermost parts of the earth that we read about in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But Luke now wants to sum up. Here is what life was like in the Jerusalem church. Because once we turn the page to Acts chapter 13, all the way to Acts chapter 28, our attention will be drawn from Paul and the Gentiles, will be drawn to Paul and the Gentiles, and away from Peter and the Jews, and how the church literally spread around the world. Here in these opening verses, we've got good versus evil. Our world is filled with this, right? Rivalry. Rivalries can be as flippant as the Maple Leafs versus the Canadians. They can be as trivial as Superman versus Luther. They can be as practical and real for all the young families here as kids versus vegetables. But I think we can all agree, who claim to be true Christians, that the ultimate rivalry, the most cosmic rivalry of all, is kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness. Paul told the Colossians that they should take hope and be encouraged, because that the battle that was being raised between good and evil would one day be resolved for eternity, and good would win, because good has a face and a name, and his name is Jesus. He would tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't fight against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not fellow human beings. He would say rather that we fight against Satan and his demons. Now, there's no doubt that we've all experienced, even in the last few weeks, that the fight happens and we live and it's in our human life. But the war is driven by Satan. Do you remember the words of Jesus as he ended his little talk with the disciples in John chapter 16? He said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Now understand, he said that when they were about to encounter some of the worst experiences of their entire lives. His crucifixion. And he said, you will have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, James was there. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Now, our villain here is Herod. This is actually Herod Agrippa I. He's one of five Herods that you will read about in the New Testament. From Herod the Great, who was responsible for the was around during the birth of Jesus and was there when he killed all those children innocently in Bethlehem, trying to have Jesus as a baby murdered. And there's three other Herods until you get to Herod Agrippa I, and he was a weak man with political desires. He actually crawled back to Rome and was living there almost homeless and in poverty because the then emperor, a guy named Tiberius, had no time for him and actually looked down on him. But this Herod became friends with two people. One was Caligula, who would become the emperor after Tiberius. And if you know anything about Caligula, he was one of the most sexually depraved rulers of Rome in its history. But he was friends with this Herod Agrippa. And under his reign, he would take Herod Agrippa and turn him into the puppet master back in Israel. And after Caligula came Claudius. And Claudius also then gave him Judea and all this. And so this is how he came to power. And because he was a weak man who wanted to be a powerful man, he often kind of was a chameleon. When he was with the Romans, he was a Roman. When he was with the Jews, he was Jewish. Josephus tells us that to win the favor of the Jews, he would go out and make a spectacle of literally carrying sacrifices into the temple so that everyone could see him do it, because it would win him favor with the Jews. And wouldn't you know it, while he didn't like the disciples or the early Christians, he took a chance, probably irritated by the things that James and other disciples were saying in Jerusalem, and he had James killed. And notice our passage says, it pleased the Jews. So that made him emboldened. They figured, okay, my popularity is rising. The polls say I'm popular. This will please Rome, and it means I've got more power when I walk the streets. So he arrests Peter, and he plans to execute Peter. But of course, he's hindered now because it's the Passover. And you're not supposed to kill someone during the Passover. So he basically puts him in prison and tells everybody, when Passover is over, then I'll kill him. And there's where you come to it. Because he put them there, and he said, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people and to kill him. But I love this in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I want you to realize and think about who James is. James was the older brother of John. He was one of what Jesus called the sons of thunder. He was also a businessman. He was a father and a husband, a son. He was likely an uncle. He had all kinds of family. He had served with God. He was one of the inner three with Peter, James, and John. He had seen a transfigured Jesus. He had been around for all the major events, and yet the sum total of his obituary is this. And Herod, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and that's his obituary. It's funny, because we have this t-shirt that is very popular here at Mile One Mission. You can find it in the bookstore after if you're looking for it. It's our most popular one. It's the one that we get the most requests on. It is a quote by the father of the Moravian movement, Zinzendorf, where he simply says, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. It is by far our most popular sweatshirt and t-shirt that we have. And yet, I find it ironic because many people love that shirt, but few of us want to live it out. James did. He preached the gospel, and then he died. He was killed. He was murdered. He was martyred. He preached the gospel and he died. And to be honest, after this, you never hear of him again. That's the end of his life. And as a son and a husband and a brother, as a businessman, he was one of that inner circle. You see, Herod in our passage was the people pleaser. Something Paul told the Colossians not to be as Christians. And yet, man, was that on display over the last few weeks, wasn't it? People pleasers, noisemakers. I listened to a preacher this past week. He made this observation. There were people back then, and there are people today, that want the best of both worlds. They want the affirmation of man, but the approval of God. Now listen to me, friends. To live for God is to relinquish your desire for the applause of the world or your friends or even your family. And can I ask us all to be honest for a few moments on the sobering last week that we've had? Could it be that we are all too often tempted to place more weight on the approval of the world than we do the glory of God? Could it be that we care more about the smile or acceptance of the world and culture than we do delighting in God? Could it be that we're living more for this life than we are for eternity? Do we long for God's glory or for ours? We say we want God's glory, but what we really want is like the rich young ruler. We want heaven now. We want a life of ease now. How often over the last 7 days, how often over the last few weeks did we spend time thinking about the affairs of this life than we did about Jesus Christ? Who Christ is, what he did, what he has done. How much time did we spend in prayer this week, in God's word this week, thinking about how short life is and how quickly it can change, how powerless we are, and that this life is a gift, but it is also a stewardship. Friends, let me say it again. Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh. He lived for us and he died for us. He conquered death and sin and Satan for us. Jesus rose again so that we don't have to be slaves to sin nor blind in our sin. But that also means we can live for him and actually be like him, which means as Christians, we can forgive and love. We can speak the truth, but it means we do it patiently, respectfully, urgently, and longingly. It is right and noble and should that we as a people long for justice, even though we are often being denied it ourselves. In fact, let me go further as Christians. As Christians, we can extend mercy and grace to others who don't deserve it because of all that Jesus has done for us. Because if Jesus has saved me, the mercy and grace required for me to be a Christian, how could I not want God to give that to others? Even my enemies. And even though the world and the culture might very well not extend any grace or mercy to us, but we have something that the world longs for and often doesn't understand. See, Christians have peace with God and the peace of God. We know, and friends, you can know that it is possible to be right with God. And you know what? I can say all of this, and many of you here this morning will say, amen, hallelujah. But to many in the world, the response of those who don't believe, those who don't see, who refuse to see is no, never. You're crazy. You're a threat. You should be silenced. But our reaction should always be, I love you and I will pray for you. I will be wronged for you, but not fight back. I remember the testimony of a man I once had the joy of sitting in and listening to him preach. His name was Chad. Chad, as a new Christian, decided after he became saved, because he wanted to get away from a lifestyle that he was living, went and enrolled into the military in the U.S. And as a new Christian, he had been saved from just years and years of drug addiction and even the occult. And he had been very, very active in the occult. And he was so excited to know Jesus that he wanted to share Jesus. And he spoke of Jesus to anyone and everyone. And wouldn't you know it, when he went into basic training in the barracks, his bunkmate, as they have bunk beds, the guy that slept above him was an avowed atheist. He would mock Chad and swear and deliberately take the name of the Lord in vain in Chad's presence. And one day they were alone, and Chad tried to engage his fellow soldier, Brian, and this time Brian got so upset that he met this with physical attack. First he shoved Chad, and then he punched him, and then when Chad wouldn't stop, Brian picked up a nearby clock radio and struck Chad flush in the face, knocked him down, broke his nose. And as he was laying there on the floor with blood pouring out of his nose and eyes all watered and Brian standing over him menacingly, yet through the tears and blood, Chad said these words, Brian, my friend, if you need to keep beating me, and beating me will allow God for you to know that God is real and that he loves you, go ahead, you keep beating, I'll keep praying, and one day God will open your eyes. Brian stormed out of the barracks. But that night, when everyone was asleep and Chad had gotten back from the infirmary, he quietly leaned over his bunk and looked down and asked Chad if he was awake. And when Chad said he was, Brian was crying uncontrollably, and he said, "Chad, I don't know if God is real, but I don't have friends, and I've never known friendship. But I didn't know that love existed until I saw the way you looked at me today. Will you pray for me? And when I'm ready, will you answer my questions?" That started a journey through the rest of basic training that carried over to their first deployment that lasted for 3 years. And 3 years later, God saved Brian, and Chad and Brian are still friends to this very day. Now, church, to be witness, to be a Christian, to be a little Christ, as we learned about last week, is to preach the gospel, share the gospel, live the gospel, and if need be, to die and be forgotten by this world. But what we do when we are faced with what the church faced here in Acts 12, and many of us are facing today, which brings me to my second point, God's church must always pray in the face of persecution and uncertainty. Luke allows us to see the reaction. Verse 5, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." Now, I love this because in verse 6, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out," that's Peter, "that very night," they were basically waiting for the sun to go down because that would end Passover, because the way it worked on a Jewish day, when the sun sets, the day is over. That's why Luke says "that very night." They were going to kill him that evening. And so he was waiting for sunset. And I love this. "On that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door who were guarding the prison." People that know this stuff tell us that there were these four sentries, which were four soldiers each, and that they were assigned to him, and that would cover off a 12-hour time. They had four shifts of 3 hours. So two of the soldiers, one to Peter's left and one to his right, were chained to him, and two others stood outside the door. Herod didn't want Peter to get out or get free. And I love it because Peter's asleep. Now, it's okay this morning in this sober time to laugh, because that's hilarious. That Peter's asleep. Now, remember how impulsive Peter is. And remember that just a few months earlier, Peter was in a boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee when a storm kicked up and these disciples were trying to save themselves. And guess who was asleep? Jesus. Jesus was asleep in the boat. And if you remember, the disciples wake him up and say, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." And then he looks at the Sea of Galilee and he says, "Be still." It's one of my favorite things. It's the only thing I geek out over in the Greek and stuff like that, because the terminology he uses would be like the master of a dog telling a dog, "Sit." So basically, God, Jesus Christ, can look at nature and go, "Sit." And nature must obey. And we know this because even the disciples are shocked and they're, "Who is this that even the wind and the wave obey him?" So Peter got the message and learned the lesson, because now here he is on the night he was to be killed. Peter's like, "Hey boys, thanks for holding on to me. I'm going to take a nap." I love this. This is why I love this passage. And then an angel shows up, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. And you would think that the way Peter was, if an angel shows up, and now, I don't know about you, but I've watched too many movies, so I see this bright light, and I hear like, "Oh," right? And he's there, and I wonder how long he was there, and Peter's asleep. To the point where it says the angel had to strike him to wake him up. He's like, "Dude, wake up. I've been sent by God, like, wake up." I love this. Talk about the differences of reaction. I don't think Herod was asleep. Peter's asleep, and the people are praying. The church is praying. And do you realize that you and I, even up to Acts chapter 12, Luke wants us to realize how much the church is supposed to be a people of prayer. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers." When they experienced revival in Acts chapter 2, when thousands came to Jesus in Acts chapter 2, 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. In Acts 3, when Peter and John were arrested and threatened, when you get to Acts chapter 4, their response once released was they prayed. And you know what happened? When they released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices to God. And by the time you come to verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together were shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Even in Acts chapter 6, when the first real disagreement broke out amongst the church and the disciples asked the people to choose six men to help them meet the needs of others, do you remember what one of the character traits were? Look for men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Being a people of prayer was the driving force of how the early church faced, dealt with, and may I say, overcame persecution, setbacks, and disagreements or discouragement. It's how they knew how to act and respond. It's how they dealt with cultural resistance. It's how they fueled their mission and filled themselves with joy and peace. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. The world will look at this and it will make them laugh. Look at the Christians, hiding again, praying again. We see that when Arena was murdered, and then that same day there was a school shooting in Colorado. Many people said, our thoughts and prayers are with Arena's family or with the victims. And many people in media mocked that. Many media pundits and podcasters said, enough with the thoughts and prayers. I'm sick of hearing about the prayers. Kent Hughes reminds us, the church's apparent weakness was underlined by the fact that all they could do was pray in verse 5. Can you not relate to that? I'm 53 years old. I've been around Christianity since I was 5. I've been in more prayer meetings than I can count. I've prayed lots. But this week especially, I can tell you that sometimes Christians can feel the same way about situations they face. When you are dealing with a loved one that has cancer or unemployment, the inability to find a job, when you're here this morning and you're praying for a straying son or daughter that they would come back to the Lord or turn to Him, when you're seeking to reverse the tides of evil in our land, when you see the countless murder of innocent children and people around the world and the open immorality where we celebrate evil, does anything look more ridiculous to those that are our oppressors than a ragtag, harried group of believers praying for God's help in the midst of oppressive darkness? You need to understand, church and friends, to those who are outside the family of God, their view on prayer is terminal weakness. The Christians should have been planning their response. It should have been, rise up, take the kingdom. And the disciples wrestled with this. You remember what they said to Jesus in Acts chapter 1? Will you now set up the kingdom? When Peter was in the Garden of Gethsemane and those people came to arrest Jesus, his reaction was to pull out a sword and let's fight. And Jesus said, no, put the sword away. He healed Malchus's ear. And he said, Peter, my weapons are not violence. I have come to bring peace and hope to a dying world. Today we've brought into this lie too much, even in our churches. What I see today is far too many Christians who are surfing the internet and not earnestly praying. Fervently praying. We are far too distracted, too wound up, too reactionary. We're too driven to think we can make more of a difference by making bold pronouncements on social media than we are simply being filled with God in the presence of God and going to the throne room of God. Can I just say, for the record, social media is a black hole of words. You remember what Solomon said in Proverbs, that book that so often we avoid? In Proverbs 10:19, he said, where there are many words, there is sin. The full verse says, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. This verse highlights the importance of thoughtful and controlled speech to avoid unintended harm or wrongdoing. Calvary Baptist, no matter where you fall on the whole Charlie Kirk events, the one thing I've noticed, Kirk would actually end many of his talks and podcasts with these words, "Turn off your phone." Those were his words. You might have noticed this past week, I did not post a thing on social media in the last 5-6 days. I tried hard this week to stay away from the media, social media, the internet, junk. And you know why? Because it never drove me closer to Jesus. Now, first, on a personal level, while I didn't put anything on social media, I really believe that one of the reasons I didn't do it is also because my calling is to pastor you and not the world. My job is to be friends with you, not to be friends with people I will never meet. But another reason that I didn't post is because I honestly didn't know what to write. And no matter what I wrote, I know it would create issues. And did you not see that on social media this week? Then as I was studying, the Lord, I believe, brought this quote from C.S. Lewis to me. How many of you heard the book, The Screwtape Letters? How many of you have read the book, The Screwtape Letters? Can I just tell you, go out this week, buy it, and read it. The Screwtape Letters is basically a fantastical, conversation between Satan and a demon. Uncle Screwtape is Satan, and Wormwood is the demon. And basically, Uncle Screwtape is basically telling Wormwood, this is how you can destroy humanity and lie to humanity. Let me read just one quote written by C.S. Lewis on this book, written in 1942. My dear Wormwood, be sure that the patient remains completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people they have never met. For this is an excellent distraction from advancing personal holiness, character, and the things the patient can control. Make sure you keep the patient in a constant state of worry and anger and frustration and a general disdain towards the rest of the human race in order to avoid any kind of love or inner peace from further developing. Ensure the patient continues to believe, listen now, that the problem is out there in the broken system rather than recognizing that the problem is within him or herself. That was written in 1942. Now apply that today. The verses in our passage tell us in Acts 12 that the church and Peter, they prayed. Imagine if more of us used social media the way G.K. Chesterton responded to the London Times. The Times once sent out an inquiry to famous authors asking the question, what's wrong with the world today? And Chesterton responded simply, dear sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. Do you want to know what's wrong with the world? Me. Because I'm a sinner. I'm selfish and self-righteous. I want everybody to feel my hurt and my pain. I want everybody to give me the benefit of the doubt. I want everyone to give me a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. But then I'm very tempted not to extend that grace to anybody else. The only reason I can even stand up here is because of Jesus Christ. Church, practically speaking, a failure to know, to really know the Word of God for ourselves leaves us susceptible to being manipulated. This was a quote by my friend Jonathan Griffin, who pastors the Met in Ottawa. He says, if you don't really know the Word of God, you'll be manipulated by the world, by our emotions, by our experiences, even by well-meaning people, especially if all of your religious and spiritual knowledge comes from TikTok videos or YouTube or podcasts or television. It's very easy to have the Word of God twisted. On a day like today, with a passage like this, with what we've all lived through over this past summer, even here in Newfoundland, it's a good time to ask, isn't it? As we begin to fall, are you and I paying close attention to the Word of God or the noise of the world? Do you and I really know what the Bible says? Do we have the protection of God's Spirit and His Word built into our hearts and minds to drive it home for us? What are you and I been doing these days and this week and this season? What are we doing to strengthen our knowledge of the Word of God to protect us from sin and from temptation, from trials in life and from tragedies? So why am I saying all of this? Because if you think about Herod and think about what happened in our world just in the past few weeks, I think we can all agree that sin is ugly. Its character is destructive. The consequences are dreadful. But church, God's word tells us we have the cure. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why mission matters. As we kick off our fall season, and so many of you have got your little name tags on, we will begin a time of ministry and mission, of new ministry starting and old ones kicking off. And all I want to know is, are you in? Are you on board? Will you be involved? Will you take your own discipleship seriously? Will you take the challenge to participate in the discipleship of others? Will you and I, this fall, right here and now, help others to know Jesus and to follow Jesus and to live for Jesus and be like Jesus rather than simply yelling into the world? Will we be devoted to the mission of God in prayer and His Word? And I want to invite you. Will you join me in the legacy of the Church of Jerusalem and Antioch? Let us join together and be disciples, making disciples. If the world will hate us or call us liars or horrify us and hurt us, the remedy is not to outwit and outlast and argue ourselves to a victory. The answer is the gospel of Jesus. It's the most important message and the most compassionate motivation for us to deal with the world and show them Jesus. This is the work that Jesus has left us and commissioned to us. We are ambassadors. We are witnesses. We are sent, but we are empowered. And may we die well and serve faithfully. And we do this till Jesus comes back. But look, Peter's asleep. And then watch what happens. The angel shows up, brings him out, releases him. And I love it. When he gets through that big door that the angel opens up on its own, then Peter has to rub his eyes and go, was that just a dream? Well, have you ever had one of those where you wake up and you still feel like you're in the dream? And then you realize, oh no, I'm in bed. Peter woke up and thought, wait a second, I'm supposed to be chained to two soldiers. And now he's outside. And again, you got to love the humor of it because he goes and knocks on the door. And poor little Rhoda, in fact, she was probably less than 13 years old. She goes down and they've been praying. And there's Peter. And she's like, oh, it's Peter. And she runs back up into the prayer meeting. And she starts to tell everybody about this. And then they go back and they go, Rhoda, I know you want it to be Peter, but it's not Peter. It's not Peter. And she's like, I'm telling you, it's Peter. And Peter has to keep knocking on the door. And then they go, it's his angel. And then finally they go down, and here he is. And then he hushes them because they're all excited. It's Peter. It's Peter. It's Peter. And he goes, shh. And then he tells them everything. And you would think that Luke would end there. Because we find out that after Herod searched for him, because when they go to get him, there's no Peter, but there's a bunch of soldiers. Now, do you see what happens? 16 men end up dead, but Peter lives. And he leaves and goes his way. And then Luke says, now let me tell you what the demise of Herod was. Because that's when we see the end of this story. These ragtag, beleaguered Christians possessed greater power than Herod's hordes. The legions of Rome barred the door, and it only took one of God's servants to liberate the captive. Peter's experience reacquainted him with the embattled church, with the true nature of her strength. No matter how grim life might appear, God and his angels are present and ministering, and he can deliver us at any time. You see what Joseph said back to he said, your strength, your weapon is killing and my weapon is dying. Because as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know what really confused me this week? And I don't understand, Christians, why you say this. How many times did I see people say about Charlie Kirk, rest in peace? Why do we say that? If you understand who you are as a Christian, Charlie is in peace. If he was a Christian, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. In fact, he's not only in peace, he's having joy. He's walking streets of gold. He's being acquainted, and all of his faith is now sight, and he will feel no pain. I do not feel bad for Charlie Kirk. I ache for his widow and his children. I pray for them. I pray that a nation will know God. But you know what should both frustrate and fascinate the world? Christians, you kill them and they die well. Don't act like death is the defeat. Death is your coronation day to see Jesus. Friends, I have told you this and I will say it again. I am a pansy and a sook when it comes to pain. When I go to the dentist, I tell the dentist, I need you to numb my gums and then put lots of medication in here and do it gently because I'm afraid of that little spinny thing that makes a lot of noise inside my head. My wife will tell you, I am phobically afraid of wasps and bumblebees. I'm afraid of dogs, especially small ones, because they bark a lot. But as my friend Lanny Lowe would say, if I'm lying, I'm dying. I am not afraid to die. And it's not because I'm strong. It's because Jesus is. And I ask every day, Lord, if it would be your will, I am willing to die, but I would really like to skip the pain part. But I am not afraid to die. And so finally, church, God's church must always live, trust, and long for God's glory and stay on mission. Did you notice that the thing ends with Herod's death? And there's not a lot to say. Herod was a people pleaser. If you notice, it says he went down to Caesarea in verse 19 and spent time there. He went from Jerusalem, the most Jewish city in Israel, moved down to Caesarea, the most Roman city of Israel, because you know what? He was embarrassed. The people now mocking him and making fun of him. So he moves down to Caesarea. He tries to smooth things over with Tyre and Sidon because remember, they'd gone through a famine. But what fascinates me is that when they tried to tell him he was a god and he would allow the people to tell him he was a god, Jesus said, enough. Just like he rebuked the sea and the wind on Galilee, he looked down at Herod and said, not on my watch, enough. And it killed him. But that's not how the chapter ends. The chapter ends in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The chapter ends with, and Barnabas and Saul returned.